All right, thanks for the good music. Thanks to you for coming this morning. It's good to be together. We're continuing our series that we call God's Dream for the World. We've been exploring this winding, centuries-long narrative in the Bible that tells us about God's purposes for the world and particularly for humanity. His purpose being this eternal interactive relationship in which God and humanity together bring peace-filled, creative, life-giving, joyous guidance to the entire creation. It's just an extraordinary vision. And we've seen some of the twists and turns of that as human beings said, well, we would really rather do this on our own. We think we could have a better life. And all the problems that brought, but God persistently pushes, and following that story has brought us to Jesus, who is the one that we're told will bring all of God's purposes to completion and fruition. And we've been now for some weeks listening to the teaching of Jesus, which is so important to help us understand God's purpose and to pull us into that purpose. And that's what we want to continue to do today. We've been looking at that section of Scripture and Jesus' teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Been in that for a number of weeks. Last week, we looked at a difficult and somewhat It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Yeah. A troubling passage. And I know some people were troubled. They're concerned. What is Jesus saying here when he says that on that last day, there are going to be people who show up at the kingdom celebration and they assume that they're going to be part of it, and Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. That's troubling, right? And some people said, well, you know, does this mean we can't have assurance that we're going to, you know, is it kind of a crapshoot? You get there and you find out at the last minute and it's too late? So I want to come back to that because that's not the case, and we want to think about it together. So we'll read that same passage again, but we'll read a few verses prior to that that I think are helpful in focusing our attention. So Matthew 7, 13 to 14, pretty familiar verses. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then the passage we looked at last week, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Solemn words, huh? Okay. Let's ask the question, why would Jesus use such alarming words? Does Jesus want to create anxiety and fear? Does he want us to live that way? on edge. Now, there are actually some Christians whose view and understanding of this, I think, gets kind of close to that. In other words, there are Christians who would say there is a sin of presumption. There is a way of looking at kingdom salvation and heaven, or however you want to frame that out. And there's a way of looking at that is presumptuous. And we shouldn't live with presumption. We should live with humility. And the reality is that none of us should presume that we are going to be part of God's kingdom in the end, huh? And so you do live with a certain anxiety, and that can even be beneficial because it's the angst keeps you at the job, keeps you working hard. So there are people who take that view. I'm not one of them. I don't think that's a fair view. In fact, I think that it's about as far as you can get from what Jesus would want. Jesus doesn't want us to live with anxiety or uncertainty. He wants us to live with confidence or assurance. Well, then you say, what's he doing talking the way he's talking, right? And what I'd say is that from the first point, Jesus is trying to do some deconstruction here. He wants to deconstruct false confidence, because if there's true confidence, there's also false confidence, right? My own opinion would be that our little friend here has got a false confidence in what he's going to try to do, right? At least he's going to end up with a headache, and more likely, he's going to end up with a broken neck. There's a false confidence there. I spent most of my life as a teacher. And I know there's a lot of teachers in our congregation. You know that one of the things you face in teaching is that you will run into a certain number of students in every class who are falsely confident in what they can do or in what they think they know. It's in every class. Sometimes it gets quite extreme. What you have to do as a teacher with those folks, or you have to try to do, because sometimes you really, there's nothing you can do. That's the way they are. But what you try to do as a teacher with folks who are falsely confident is you try to deconstruct their false confidence. You try to show them in one way or another that they do not know as much as they think they know. Because until they realize a little bit of what they don't know, they are not prepared to learn. Make sense? That's how it is. There is such a thing as false confidence. It comes into, I remember when I was learning how to drive. There was a false confidence there, right? And you get disabused of that over time. Well, this is what Jesus is doing, I think, with his strong statement. Many are going to arrive at the kingdom with a false confidence, and they're going to be turned away. They will not have part in that. And of course, the reason, as I say, that he wants to deconstruct false confidence is not so that we live without it, but rather that we live with true confidence. That's his goal. There is the old lighthouse on the harbor wall of Oswego, New York, on Lake Ontario, in a storm, which gets pretty rugged on Lake Ontario. I've seen it with the water coming up over the break wall like that. That lighthouse was built in 1934. Still there today. Because it has a firm foundation. I see you smiling, Bob. We were out there a couple times. That lighthouse stands in those storms because it has a firm foundation. Now, just after these verses we read, these solemn warning verses, what is Jesus going to say? He says, "The one who hears my words and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rains came, and the wind blew, and the streams rose, and the house remained firm." Why? Because it was built upon a rock. And the contrast is the foolish man who builds on sand and everything gets washed away. So Jesus is talking about confidence. If there's ever a storm, friends, it's going to be the storm of judgment that comes upon the world. You and I will face that storm. But Jesus says, my disciples who know the will of God and do it and walk in it, they have no reason to fear the storm. So, I think that's the reason for these alarming words. Not to scare disciples, but to warn those who are falsely confident in something other than Jesus and his way. All right, so let's push this a little bit further. Those verses we read about the two ways. There's two ways. There's a wide way with lots of people on it. Kind of seems like the right way, you know, if you're Democratic and you say, well, the majority is going to get to carry the day. A lot of people go on the same route I am. Jesus says the kingdom doesn't work democratically. There's many people on the wide way that's leading to destruction. And then there's this narrow way with relatively few people on it, and it leads to life. And in all the complexities of the world and all the opinions that float out there, Jesus says there's fundamentally two ways. Way to life, way to death. Now, when he says that, is he shocking the people? Answer, no. Because these are Jewish people he's talking to. These are people who have been raised on what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures. They know them. They've memorized large portions of them. They hear them read in the synagogue week by week on Sabbath day. And because they're acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, they're very acquainted with this idea of the two ways. This is nothing new that Jesus is talking about here. The Old Testament says there's two ways. People make a choice. They take one road or the other. Same thing that Jesus is saying. And you find it in numerous places in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Deuteronomy, the last discourse that the prophet Moses gives to the people of Israel before they cross the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land. Moses is not allowed to go with them. Joshua is going to lead them in. So these are Moses' last words. He's about to die. And he recounts the history of Israel with God, how God delivered them from Egypt, how he gave them his law, his directions, how he led them through the wilderness and provided for them, and how he's now going to carry them into a new land. Moses says, the problem is you get into that new land and you are going to be tempted to forget what God has done. So I'm reminding you what God has done. I want you to keep that in mind, and I'm putting before you two ways. And then chapters 27 to 30 is a long, very solemn discussion where he lines up blessings and cursings. He says, if you do this, 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 and this, and every time he said, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed. Blessing means God pouring out his good plans, purposes upon his people. But on the other hand, if you depart from God, Moses lays this out, if you do this, you're going to be under God's judgment. You'll be cursed, 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 cursed. Very solemn, very powerful. And then, in summary, here's what he says. Chapter 30. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. Is Moses giving them all that list of curses just to make them anxious, to scare them? No. His purpose is to make very clear in their minds that they need to choose life, because that's what God desires for them. And if they follow the instructions that Moses has given from the Lord, they will find life. Choose life. And then the Psalms, Israel's prayer book, their song book, their worship book. The first two Psalms, 1 and 2, are the introduction to the whole Psalter. And what does Psalm 1 do? It puts before you the two ways. Here's verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Same idea, right? There's two ways. You have to make a choice. God is with those who take the way of the righteous. Or go to Proverbs. What does Proverbs say? The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. There's two ways. And the assumption is you can know which way you are on, huh? And there's promises connected with each way. They take you to a certain place. Now, Jesus knows that. He's picking up on that. Remember what he said to earlier in the sermon, the passage that Wes looked at with us. He said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus isn't doing away with the two ways. That's still valid. He's affirming that. But he's adding this additional thing. He says, I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill, which I think has this sense that I am the one that you will come to and arrive. If you're journeying that way of life, you will come to me and through me to life. Because I'm the fulfillment of that. Now, that would have been fine for him to say, except there were some other people in town who had a different view. And that was the group that we encounter from various times. We encounter them before that at the baptism of John the Baptist, and we encounter them, Jesus actually refers to them in the sermon. And that's that group called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was the professional theologians, the professional Bible students. And the professional Bible students said, we are the keepers of the way of life. We know how it's done. And we, in fact, are practicing that. If there's anybody around who knows the way of life and is on the road to life, it's us. And of course, many of the common people agreed with that. Well, that makes sense, right? They're the authorities. They said, we are the authorities. We can tell you what real life looks like. And now comes this peasant carpenter who doesn't have any degrees, who hasn't studied under a rabbi, and he has the gall to say things like, "You have heard it said, but now this is what I'm telling you." Moreover, he takes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on directly. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How shocking is that? Not just offensive and shocking to the Pharisees, but to all the people. It's no wonder at the end of this sermon, we're told that the people were amazed at his words. They were stunned by what he said because it's overturning all the assumptions. And for the Pharisees, they are highly offended. And very shortly, they're off in a corner saying, this guy has to go. In the sense of, he needs to be dead. And we're coming up on Good Friday. Their plan's going to work out. But that's how incensed they are, and that's how confrontational Jesus is on this. So here's the question, see? Who's on that path to life? Or if you will, where does the path to life take you? Does it take you to the Pharisees and their understanding of what life looks like? Or does it take you to Jesus? And Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, my way is the way to life. You've heard it said, but this is what I say. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. What I say is, you need to be very concerned about anger and contempt. Well, how then are Jesus and the Pharisees different? I mean, they both say Moses is to be listened to, right? They both would agree that Psalm 1 presents two ways. They would both say we want to follow the way of the shining light that Proverbs talks about. So how are they different? In Matthew 23, Jesus uses two illustrations to talk about the Pharisees. And if he was confrontational before, he's really confrontational in chapter 23. In effect, he is pushing them to what they're going to do. But it's the illustration of the dishwasher and the undertaker. Jesus talks about a sloppy dishwasher. Sloppy dishwasher who washes the dirty cup, but only washes the outside. Looks okay sitting on the shelf, but you take it down and get ready to pour your coffee into it, and ooh. What's wrong with the dishwasher? Or he talks about the undertaker. In Israel, there are a lot of above-ground tombs, even to this day. This is a shot of Jerusalem in the distance over the Kidron Valley, and it's from the perspective of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is like a massive graveyard. Because the tradition is, see, that the Messiah will return when he, or the Messiah will come, And when he comes, he'll come to the Mount of Olives. And so you want to be buried on the Mount of Olives because you want to be in the front of the line. So there's all these above-ground tombs. And Jesus says, the problem with you Pharisees is that you are like those above-ground tombs. You're relatively neat and clean on the outside, but we all know what's inside. There's stench. There's decay. There's lifeless bones. That's what's inside. You may look pretty good on the outside. You may look like the cup that's been washed on the outside, but inside you are very different people, you Pharisees. And that will not do in my kingdom. That's what he's saying. That's why he can say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they had real righteousness in the sense that they were meticulous about obedience. They had many, many commandments in addition to the commandments that were written in the Old Testament. They wanted to guard the law, protect it. They wanted to be holy people. But Jesus says the problem is you focused on the externals. Remember last week we had the picture of the iceberg? The 10% above the water and the 90% below? Pharisees are very good at the 10%. And that's the warning Jesus gives. In the kingdom, that's not adequate. That way, the Pharisees' way, the way of the externally focused person, the person who's concerned to look good in terms of what other people can see, that's not the way of life. The way of Jesus, then, as we've talked about it before, is the way of the heart. The internal way. The way that says, God, I can handle some of the external stuff, but I can't deal with the inside. The more you reveal to me, the more honest I am, the more I open my life to you, the more your spirit shines light inside, I understand I can't deal with that. Only you can deal with that. Only as we come to Dr. Jesus and have him deal with the heart. Only then can we say, I'm on the way to life. If we allow him to deal with the heart, well, then we're on the way of blessing, aren't we? There's two ways, ways of blessing and cursing, the ways of life and death, and the way of Jesus is the way of blessing. It's fascinating to me how Jesus starts this sermon with 8 statements that lead off with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed, blessed, blessed. He is laying claim to that whole two ways discussion, isn't he? And he's saying, now what I'm teaching my disciples, that is the way. The way to life leads to me and it leads through me. The result is that we can live with confidence, assurance. In fact, Jesus wants us to. He doesn't want us to live in fear, in anxiety about what's going to happen on the last day. He wants us to live with confidence. Now, what's the nature of that confidence? Well, I think it's built on this, that we can enter the kingdom now. Because it's clear from Jesus' teaching that the kingdom isn't just future. The ultimate, the fulfillment of the kingdom is still future. But the kingdom is already present. It has arrived with him. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what Jesus repeated. He said, if I by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom isn't just future, it's now. And right now, today, you and I are able to enter into God's kingdom, begin to realize in our own lives the prayer that Jesus taught us. May your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That can become a growing reality in our lives right now. So it's not just in our, you know, we shouldn't just think, oh, the entering the kingdom. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. We shouldn't think, oh, well, that's some future thing he's talking about. He's talking about right now. You can enter into this reality of God's will being done on earth, God's plan being unfolded now. That's the invitation that Jesus gives to disciples. We can enter the narrow way, the road that leads us to life, indeed the road that is life now, not merely in the future. And as we enter that narrow way, Jesus goes with us. It's not just the situation that you start on the narrow way and you walk along by yourself and someday you get to heaven and you meet Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the narrow way where you meet him now. And he walks with you. See, there may not be a lot of people on the road, but the most important person is on that way with you. He's inviting you into an interactive relationship that begins today. It's a relationship where you know him and he knows you. On this narrow way, we know him. Maybe we say we're getting to know him. But we know him. And understand, this is not like knowing George Washington or the Prophet Muhammad or the Buddha. Because they're dead, and you can know things about them, right? But they're dead, and if they somehow came back from the dead, they wouldn't know you, right? You probably wouldn't know them, although you'd recognize George Washington, I think, because he's on your dollar bills. You know, you see that pretty frequently. But there's no real knowledge there of this level of personal relationship and knowledge, right? That's not there. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the one who died and rose again and lives and walks with his disciples on the narrow way so that you really can get to know him, even though you don't see him. There's this spiritual dimension of knowledge which, though unseen, is real. We can know him on the narrow way. But here's what's even more important, friends. He knows us. He knows every disciple on the way. Everyone. That's the really important thing, isn't it? In Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, now that you have come to know God, or rather, he says, to be known by God. That's the critical thing. The prophet Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows them. So you see, if we're talking about living with confidence, living with assurance, as we think about the day of judgment and the fullness of the kingdom coming, those who are on the narrow way, who not only know Jesus, but who are known by Jesus, there is no possibility, is there, that they can come to that day and Jesus say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. That couldn't be true. The God of truth would never say that. The Lord knows. He knows those who trust him. He knows those on the narrow way, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. When the storm comes, the rain falls, the wind blows, and the waters rise, the house stands firm because it's built on this sure foundation. As Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. And that's what Jesus is after here. He's laying out a way that goes through him that leads to life. And he's saying, choose life. Choose me. Trust in me and come and be my disciple and enter into the kingdom now. Now, if you say, that sounds good, but you know, I'm still not sure. I don't have that confidence. It would be a great privilege if we could talk together about that, because I think it's very, very clear that Jesus wants you to live with that assurance. That is obtainable. And I'd be very happy to speak with you about that. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Your ways are good. Your intentions for us are good. They lead to life. And we so desperately need and want that life. Lord, we want to know you. We want to live in the full confidence that you know us because we've placed our trust in Jesus. Will you grant us that fullness of assurance this day? Will you pour out the blessing that goes with that narrow way? Will you show us how your kingdom coming into our lives can change and transform not just our exterior, but the interior, Lord, the hidden places of the heart? We open ourselves to you afresh this morning, and we say, come, Spirit of God, and search us and know us, that we might know God more deeply. We pray this in the strong, the powerful, the living name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.